What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, we made it. It is Friday, and welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. This program answers questions from people just like you who are not currently practicing Catholics, who yet have questions about the Catholic faith, because everybody's got questions. Even people who have been Catholics all their lives are curious about why does the church teach this and they don't teach this other thing over here. So if you've got those kind of questions, we'd love to hear from you today on this Friday afternoon. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. That phone number is just for folks outside of North America, so it's a very cool thing for you. Also, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Love to get those texts from all over the world, really. And of course, you can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. Charles Beery, our producer, Ryan Penny is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. If you have a question to pose via YouTube or Facebook, you can put that in the comments section. Jeff will get that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm groovy. How are your weekend plans shaping up?
Well, we always got things to do.
No
we'll
doubt.
Keeping busy.
That's good. That's a good thing. Here's a very interesting question. I think it's interesting anyway. This is from Zach, who says, Dr. Anders, does the existence of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, mean that evil existed in the world before the fall of Adam and Eve, or did it not exist until after the fall? And does that explain why there is evil in the world? Thanks, Zach.
Thank you. Appreciate the question. So the fallen angels fell almost the second, an instant after their creation. They were given an opportunity, like the holy angels, to either be confirmed in grace and to turn to God or to turn away from Him, and they opened their eyes, so to speak, and said, thanks, but no thanks. And they fell and they lost sanctifying grace, were never admitted to the beatific vision. And so, rationally chosen free moral evil was in existence from the moment of the fall of the fallen angels.
Wow. There you go. Zach, thank you so much for your email. Here's one from Anita, who says, I have a friend who became a Catholic 15 years ago. She is pious and knowledgeable and a seeker. Well, she has decided that no church contains the fullness of Christ's teaching, so she now considers herself a Christian but not a Catholic. What can I say to my friend?
I think the first question to ask is, this is the theological question. That's not the one that will necessarily be most persuasive to your friend.
Mm-hmm.
But what are the sources of revelation? What are the sources of revelation? Because if we can delineate those, then it's easy peasy to find out if some church has them all or not. So, for example, how many books of the Bible are there? Are there 66, 73, 112, 22? If there are 73, which the Catholic Church believes that there are, and you've only got 66, then just be just a matter of course you don't have the fullness of revelation, right? I mean, you're
sure.
Missing seven books of the Bible.
Yeah.
What if there's revelation that's not scriptural? Like sacred tradition, for example. Well, if you belong to a communion that categorically rules out the possibility of divine truth being conveyed by sacred tradition, but there is divine truth conveyed by sacred tradition,
mm-hmm.
then again, de facto, you don't have the fullness of the truth. So what can we discern in this matter? What did Jesus himself say about this? Well, Christ actually indicated that the primary mode for transmitting the deposit of faith was sacred tradition as entrusted to the apostles. So if you want the fullness of you know, Christ told the apostles, go into all nations, teach them everything I've commanded you. Everything I've commanded you. Not 50% of it, not 87% of it, all of it, everything. Where is that? Where is that deposit of faith that he transmitted to the apostles with a promise of divine assistance? Well, what provision did he make? Well, he didn't record it in the Bible. No indication that he did that. He gave it to the apostles. So you got to look to them. You got to look to their successors. You got to look to the mode of transmission that they established. It's apostolic succession. Where is that? Does your church have that apostolic succession? If not, by definition, you don't have the fullness of the truth.
Sure.
So we got scripture. We got sacred tradition. What about deliberating about interpretive difficulties in the tradition? Jesus is God. Most Christians agree to that. Arius and Athanasius meant two entirely different things by that statement. Entirely different. Who was right? How do you know? Well, Jesus is God. Well, yeah, of course he is. But what does that mean? Athanasius thought one thing. Arius thought another. Who's right? Is there any way to adjudicate that question? Does it matter? Does your church have divine authority to answer those kinds of questions? Catholic Church does. It's called the Sacred Magisterium. We have a governing, ruling, teaching authority that can interpret and discern and rule on the interpretation of sacred tradition and sacred scripture. If you don't have that, by definition, you don't have the fullness of the truth. What about truth about God and the moral life that we need that's not conveyed by way of special revelation, but through the natural order in human reason and the nature of the human person? Is your tradition open to that mode of the transmission of truth? St. Paul says that what can be known about God is evident from what he's made. Right? That's part of the Christian tradition, openness to the natural order as revelatory of God. But some Christian churches deny that. See, Luther thought that it was impossible to formulate a logic or a rationale for faith. That's what he said in the Disputations Against Scholastic Theology. Mm-hmm. He just ruled that out altogether. No natural law, no natural theology. Well, if you rule that out, then you don't have the fullness of the truth.
And there it is.
There you go.
All righty. Well, we thank you so much, Anita, for your very insightful question there, and hopefully that is helpful for your friend. When we come back, we'll get to the phones, talk with Bill in College Park, Maryland, also Ann in Raleigh, North Carolina, Bob in New Orleans. Looks like three lines are open right now, waiting to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call early because phones really fill up fast on the Friday editions of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Hey, be sure to join us for Register Radio here on EWTN this weekend. To be specific, Saturday night, 7 p.m. Eastern. This week, Jeanette DeMello talks with Register Senior Editor Joan Frawley Desmond about the legacy of Ruth Bader Ginsburg and the confirmation battle that is just ahead, weeks from the presidential election. What an interesting year this is. And that's about the nicest thing I can say about the year 2020. It is interesting. Anyway, check it out. Register Radio tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Bill in College Park, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm trying to find a book and resources on why Cardinal Humbert in 1054 put the bull excommunication down and exited through the western door for the Eastern Church and try to figure out a nuts and bolts book, find out their discrepancies, and then go ahead and figure out what the disputes are.
Yeah, I can help you. I can absolutely help you. I strongly recommend a book by Aidan Nichols, N-I-C-H-O-L-S, called Rome and the Eastern Churches. That's where you want to go.
Okay, there you go. Bill, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now. We have one line open as we speak, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Ann now in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio, Catholic 540. Hey there, Ann, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a relative who is 24, has left the Catholic Church, and has sent me a wedding invitation. It's a wedding, a civil wedding. It's not a wedding in a church. I'm wondering what the church is, what is the church's feeling about me attending this wedding.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So this individual has left the church and is going to have a civil marriage to someone that will not be a valid wedding. It will not be a valid marriage because she's Catholic and she has an obligation to follow canonical form. The decision about whether or not you should go is a tough one, and there are different factors that I think you have to consider. On the one hand, there is the possibility of scandal. So particularly if there are other children around, maybe younger siblings, if everyone just claps and hollers and goes to the wedding and celebrates and acts like nothing is wrong, then maybe the younger siblings will be led to conclude, and it would be a reasonable conclusion given the context, well, maybe this isn't such a big deal. You know, mom, dad, and granddad don't seem to care, so I guess I don't have to get married in the church. And that'd be a tragic outcome, right? And we want to avoid the possibility of scandal. Another kind of scandal would be, am I sending a signal to this individual that this is okay and that I approve? And that would be difficult, right? On the other hand, there's also a strong probability, I think, that this person, if they left the Catholic Church, probably did not have a great understanding of the Catholic Church to begin with, and certainly didn't understand the reasons to be Catholic or how to make the Catholic faith effective, speak to her spiritual situation in her life. And there was some failure of catechesis, probably, on the part of the church where she grew up. And this is one possible, this is a hypothesis, I don't know all the details. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if you stay away, is this individual likely to misinterpret your actions as blind prejudice or animus? That's a real possibility, too. And if you have some way of expressing your goodwill and your love and your affirmation, without conveying just unqualified approval of the union, and aim towards maintaining a loving relationship and to be a good influence in this person's life, the hope is that eventually that this individual will come back around and come back into fellowship, into communion with the church, and have this marriage convalidated in the Catholic Church. So it's a prudential judgment about what is the best way to thread that needle and move gradually or incrementally towards a better outcome. And so that's context dependent, really. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, we don't want to scandalize either this person or our other family members. On the other hand, I think there is a good to be achieved by trying to maintain an open dialogue and a charitable relationship and signal your goodwill and care. So I don't really want to tell you yes or no, right? These are the parameters within which you have to prudentially discern where you think the greater danger lies and where the greater opportunity is. But clearly, it's not a valid wedding. It's not a valid marriage.
So, Anne, weigh all of the various factors and don't forget to pray, right, David?
Yeah, but when we make these kinds of moral decisions in conditions of uncertainty, right, your motive here is going to be truth and charity. And if you make a prudent decision motivated by truth and charity, seeking guidance, maybe pastoral counsel from someone that knows the family, mm-hmm. Catholic priest and so forth, then St. Augustine's dictum applies to you. Love, and then do what you will.
Sure.
And you'll be okay.
And thank you so much for your call. And we have a line open for you right now here on EWTN's Call to Communion. And that number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Just got a text from Charlotte. Charlotte says, why have Catholics not been encouraged to read the Bible on their own through the years? This puts Catholics at a great disadvantage in trying to speak with Protestant friends about the Catholic Church.
Okay, thanks. So the question is an interesting one, and it suggests that the motive to read the Bible is so that you can polemicize and exegete and argue with Protestants. And I suppose if that's your motive, then spending a lot of time reading the Bible would be a good idea, because you can arm yourself with ammunition to take down Protestants. The Catholic Church was around for 1,500 years before the Protestant Church, and most Catholics for most of history have not approached the Bible as primarily a text to provide arguments, but as a liturgical and mystical text ordered towards our interior life of prayer with God. And the principal way, the most important way of encountering the Bible is in the context of the sacred liturgy, where Catholics always encounter the Bible. And so most of Catholic reflection about the nature and function and purpose of the Bible is set within that tradition of prayer. And the Church has always encouraged Catholics to read the Bible, but has not encouraged them to take it upon themselves to do independent dogmatic theology for the sake of argument. Many Protestants I know, and I grew up this way, have an attitude, well, you just got to read your Bible every day. I mean, that's just what you do. That's just what you do. And I'm not saying you shouldn't, but there's kind of an unspoken assumption that somehow or another that magically translates into holiness, and it doesn't. Far more important than reading the Bible, and look, I read the Bible all the time. I mean, I read text this morning, right? I'm always in scripture and theological literature every single day for hours at a time. But the point of reading the thing is to do what it says, not to know what it says. I remember reading Justin Martyr, I think it's around chapter 65 of his Apology, when he talks about Christian worship in the second century and his description of the Mass and the reading of sacred scripture. And the one who presides over the liturgy, that'd be the priest, would read the text, and then Justin would say, and then he would exhort us to do the good things written therein.
Mm.
And I thought, what a simple, forthright, clear way to think about homiletics.
Yeah.
You know, we always talk about read the black and do the red.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how about read the black and then go do the black? You know, and ultimately, our union with God doesn't come from my memorization of chapter and verse, but from faith, hope, and charity, and above all, charity. And some people are well suited to spend all their time reading sacred scripture and doing exegesis and trying to argue and think theology. Many people are not. And sometimes even the smartest people who think that they're well suited to do that find that way of engaging the Bible and their neighbors is maybe not conducive to charity. So it's a thornier question. Mm-hmm. It's a thornier question.
Okay. And Charlotte, thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Bob in New Orleans, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today?
I'm a brand-new Catholic, and I'm still having trouble understanding the purpose of purgatory. If Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future, and if we go to confession and we're absolved of our sins, what is the purpose of purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So two purposes. First of all, let's go to the issue about Christ forgiving our sins. And what would be the point of doing something after I've received forgiveness? Well, take a human analogy. I use this one often. If my son, against my command, throws a baseball in the kitchen and breaks the kitchen window and there's glass everywhere, and he comes to me and says, Dad, I'm really sorry. And I forgive him. It's cool. No problem. I forgive you. I love you. We're reconciled. There's no more barrier between us. There's no guilt. It's all good. We're good. We're good. I love you. It's good. Is there any point in asking him to clean up the glass? Is there any point? Well, yeah, sure. What's the point? A number of things. First of all, if I ask him to clean up the glass, it's not a condition of my forgiveness or acceptance. That's already been extended. But it's out of love and respect for him as a moral agent that he take responsibility and do the right thing. You know, that he be willing to repair the damage that he caused to the social order, to the common good, right? And if he's sincere in his repentance and loves me and loves the family, he's going to want to. He's going to want to make up for what he did.
Sure.
It's not a condition of forgiveness. It's the consequence of our shared charity. His being reconciled to me and wanting to live at peace with the family is precisely the context that makes him willing to no longer live at enmity to the common good for his own private pleasure, but to do something to contribute and make up for what he caused, and that's, you know, to go clean up the glass that he broke. All right, you know, similarly, another example, if I offend my wife, and she forgives me, would there be any point in my bringing flowers and a box of chocolate?
Oh, yeah.
You know, what's the point? Well, to show her I love her, you know, that I'm sincere, that I'm going to make up something for the offense that I introduced into our relationships. I'm not trying to buy her forgiveness with flowers. It's already been extended. But it's a token of my love and so forth. That's appropriate. That's appropriate. Now, another point of purgatory is that through suffering, we are actually purged of our attachment to sin. And again, let's go back to the kid with the baseball. Not only will cleaning up the broken glass give him an opportunity to make up for what he did, not as a condition of forgiveness, but as an expression of his reconciliation, but it'll also provide a motive for him not to break the window again. And Jesus tells us that if we want to see God, we have to be pure in heart. The psalmist in Psalm 22 says the same thing. Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That purification comes through suffering, right? You know, St. Paul says we will reign with him in glory if we suffer with him. It's a necessary part of the Christian life that we be detached from sin and from creatures through the process of suffering. And purgatory is, the word purgatory means purgation, that we are literally purged from our attachments to sin and purified in our hearts. And you can be forgiven and still not be purged in that way. You know, you can be a forgiven person and still mm-hmm. be a mess. But we want to not be a mess. We want to be forgiven and not be a mess. And purgatory has that function.
And there we go. Bob, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Barbara now in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Barbara, what's on your mind today?
Well, I have a question about limbo. Many years ago, I had a miscarriage, and the priest told us that our babies actually went to limbo, that they would not go to heaven because they weren't baptized. And also, in light of so many babies that are aborted now, too, are they all in limbo? I mean, is that just a special place that the church still teaches about?
Yeah,
or what?
Yeah. Thank you. Appreciate it. So the theory of limbo, and that's exactly what it is. It's a medieval theory. It was invented by Thomas Aquinas to try to reconcile two truths that seem to be in tension. On the one hand, God's justice and love and universal will to save, and the recognition that infants do not have any personal sins, so it seems unjust for God to send them to hell. On the other hand, the truth that without sanctifying grace, we cannot enjoy the vision of God, and sanctifying grace comes to us through baptism. So, you know, St. Thomas is thinking, well, how do you reconcile these two things? Well, maybe there is this intermediate zone of sort of natural happiness called limbo, and it's a theological theory. It's just a theory. It's not taught in sacred scripture. It's not taught in sacred tradition. It's never been dogmatically taught by the church. It's just a theory that some theologians have held, although for a long time it was a very common theory, but never a dogma of the church. Mm. Now, in the modern era, most Catholic theologians, including recent popes, have dismissed the theory of purgatory for the reasons that I've already stated, that it's not given to us in the data of Revelation. And there's a deeper sensitivity today in Catholic theology to the fact that God extends grace to all people and sometimes in ways known only to himself. And so it seems more reasonable, not just more merciful, but more consonant with the data of Revelation, to hope that God extends even sanctifying grace to the souls of dead infants. And so I think that's clearly the position the last several popes have held.
Yeah.
Though we don't have revelation on this, but it seems a reasonable opinion that these babies go to heaven.
Barbara, thank you so much for your call. In a moment here, we'll be talking with Dallas in Dickinson, North Dakota. Also Kathleen, also in Boise, Idaho. We'll also hear from Richard in Hickory, North Carolina. Mike in Rochester, New York. Lots more straight ahead on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Glad you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to get right back to the phones and talk with Richard in...
But first.
I'm so sorry.
So, you know, sometimes you get the old brain freeze.
Yes.
And you mean one thing and you say something else. Well, Charles Beery our producer, caught the fact we had a question about limbo. And I said, you know, the church, most theologians no longer hold to the doctrine the theory of limbo, or at least that's what I intended to say, and Charles said that I actually said purgatory. Well, purgatory is a dogma.
It's a deal.
We believe in purgatory because it's been revealed. God revealed the existence of purgatory, and it's a dogma of the faith. That we believe. Limbo, that's a different story.
Okay, thanks for clarifying that. Forgot about that. Let's go now to Richard in Hickory, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Richard, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Good show as usual.
Thank you.
My stepson's going into RCIA tonight.
Good.
He's 49, and I got him back into the church, and he listens to a lot of David Anders, listens to Scott Hahn, Father Larry, loves all you guys. He gets a lot of information. And he has a problem. I think one of his barriers, and I hope it's not a barrier to coming into the church, he believes that gay marriage, that people, you know, that are together, same sex, should be able to get married. He's going to talk to the pastor tonight, but I just wanted to pick your brain.
Yeah, thanks. Here's a really critical thing that he understand, that you understand, that we be able to talk about. When we use the word marriage, when he says gay people ought to be allowed to marry, like there's no possible way that he means by that word what 10,000 years of human history and the Catholic Church mean by the word. All right, in the Supreme Court decision that legalized so-called gay marriage in the United States, Obergefell versus Hodges, I read the decision. Kennedy wrote the deciding opinion on there. It was evident what the court meant by marriage, and this is what I think a lot of people mean by marriage today. They meant a legal or civil institution that legitimizes a certain form of sexual activity for the purpose of, you know, societal approbation, so the people who participate in that activity don't feel bad about themselves. They don't feel like they've been marginalized somehow for this kind of activity. And Kennedy makes that argument very explicitly when he says we ought to have gay marriage. One of his arguments is, if we don't, they'll feel bad about themselves. They'll feel like this form of sexual activity has been singled out as somehow second best and deficient, and they'll feel bad about themselves. Well, marriage just means the institution where we go, you're okay, go do what you want to do. Well, I submit that's just not what the word, the concept, or the institution has meant, or why it has existed in any culture, anywhere, ever in the history of the human world. The reason that societies, I don't care if you're talking about Mandarin China, I don't care if you're talking about Sanskrit-speaking Hindus, I don't care if you're talking about sub-Saharan Africa, no culture or society on the planet said, let's invent a social institution and enshrine it in law so that the practitioners of certain forms of sexual activity will not feel bad about themselves. That's just not what marriage has meant. Why? What is the institution of marriage? Not for Catholics, but in human history. Why does such a thing exist? For the glaringly obvious reason that certain forms of sexual activity tend to produce babies. And because they produce babies, because certain forms of sexual activity produce babies, the activity itself is intrinsically and ineradicably social. I.e., it affects society in a way that no other form of sexual activity does. You know, if I really got interested in playing tennis, and I played a lot of tennis, a baby is not going to pop out of the tennis court. Not going to happen, all right? And therefore, I don't need a social institution designed, intended, to care for the children that pop out of the tennis court. They ain't going to pop out of the tennis court.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a certain form of sexual activity that will inevitably produce children. And because it produces children, and children are necessary for the replenishment of society, it is essential that you have babies or you have no society. That is unique. And it's not about the happiness or self-image of the people involved. It's about the utter facticity of the babies themselves. And when they come into the world, there are things that we must legislate as a culture. Now, whether we do it through a sophisticated parliament or Congress, or whether it just be through social convention in a very primitive culture, nevertheless, we have conventions as a society for the care of those children, and the obligation to care for them falls primarily on those who brought them into the world. Now, I hope they feel good about themselves, but it's really secondary. It really has very little. I don't feel good about myself. Well, that does not give you a pass on taking care of your kids. If you brought them into the world, you got to take care of them, whether you feel good about yourself or not. It's just not what it's about, okay? You need to provide for inheritance. You need to provide for the kinship bonds that you cannot avoid that emerge from the fact of the child. You know, if man and woman have a baby, you got two sets of grandparents. Now they're connected in that child. They can't get away from that fact. You've got a kinship bond. All of these things, all these social realities flow from the procreative activity of male-female sexuality and create social realities that must be regulated by convention and law for the sake of the child. Now, homosexual people deserve love and respect and kindness and inclusion in society and culture. But the form of sexual activity that they practice does not need or deserve some unique and special institution to hallow it because it's intrinsically infertile. And what happens if you do that? What happens if you suddenly change the meaning of marriage? Marriage is no longer about providing for the care and welfare, education, kinship, and inheritance of children. It's no longer about that. But now it's about hallowing and solemnizing sexual activity as such. And one of the things that would emerge from that, of course, and this we see this, is that, well, if gay people so-called marry, and they are understood to have a quote-unquote equal rights in child-rearing and being able to adopt children and raise children and so forth, gay people can't have children in their sexual activity. That means that the children that they do raise necessarily will be taken away from at least one biological parent. There's no other way around it. At least one biological parent will be left out of the raising of that child. All right? And so the right to children in such a regime no longer comes from the nature of the human person as such, as intrinsically procreative and fertile and fecund, but from the state. Now it becomes the state that cedes to you the right to have a baby. And that is grotesquely unjust. The state does not give me the right to have a child. It's a right that is intrinsic to me as a human person. It emerges from the nature of my humanity. Just like the right to think. I have a brain and I have a right to use it. I have a sexual faculty that is intrinsically procreative and I have a right to use it. The state doesn't grant me that right. It emerges from the nature of the human person. It's what we call natural law. And the regime of so-called gay marriage destroys natural law at multiple levels. And the most pernicious, in my judgment, is the separation of the natural right of parents in their own children, ceding what is given to us by nature to an omnicompetent, omnipotent state that decides arbitrarily what is right and wrong for the sake of the whim or feelings of an interest group. All right? So I've not said anything about mistreating homosexual persons. On the contrary, I've said love, care, concern, solicitude, fairness, and inclusion. But there is no need to destroy the nature of the institution of marriage, which is there for the sake of children who deserve a mother and a father, in the interest of making people feel good about their preferred form of sexual activity.
Richard, thank you so much.
Resources. Robert George.
Yes.
What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense. Professor Robert George. Also, The New Family Structure Study by Mark Regneris. which provides powerful sociological evidence that children, lo and behold, do better when their parents raise them.
All right. Richard, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. And it's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Dallas now in Dickinson, North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey there, Dallas. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, guys. I had a question about a newly built church in our community that claims to be a Catholic church, but it is also associated with the Society of St. Pius. I was just wondering, what are the differences between that church and the church I normally go to, and is it a truly Catholic church?
Okay, thanks. So, a number of differences. First of all, those priests have absolutely no jurisdiction whatsoever at all in the Catholic Church. None. Zippo. Well, I'll qualify that a little bit. They have no normal jurisdiction. What is jurisdiction? Jurisdiction is when a ecclesial agent has a right and authority to exercise authority over a particular domain. It could be geographical, but there are other ways of slicing that up. Okay, and jurisdiction belongs primarily to the bishops. The bishop governs, rules, and teaches the territory known as his diocese. And he can assign priests to parishes or to other ministries and give them a more limited jurisdiction. You know, Father so-and-so is the pastor of this parish. He has jurisdiction and authority over that parish. And what he says there goes, right? That he calls the shots. Bishop calls the shots in the diocese. Priest calls the shots in the parish. There are other ways of devolving authority in the Catholic Church, but that's the principal one, right? Bishops and then priests over their parishes. Now, the priests of the Society of St. Pius X have no jurisdiction over parishes or dioceses. Their bishops have no diocese. Their priests cannot receive jurisdiction from their bishops. All right, because they have validly ordained bishops and they have validly ordained priests, but they're in disobedience to the Holy Father, and they exercise no lawful jurisdiction or ministry in the Catholic Church. They are in a state of disobedience and separation. So that's a major difference. Now, how does that affect you? Okay. Well, up until Pope Francis, it meant that the absolution of sin that they alleged to grant in confession was invalid, because you don't have jurisdiction over the internal forum of the confessional, unless you have jurisdiction from your bishop or from the Pope. And so when priests of the Society of St. Pius X would hear confessions and allege to absolve sins, they were not actually absolving sins because they had no jurisdiction to do so. Now, Pope Francis, in an act of extraordinary generosity, just unilaterally granted them jurisdiction, granted them faculties to hear confessions. All right, so that they can validly absolve. And that was super nice of him, because he recognized that there were kids that were growing up in the SSPX who were not getting validly absolved, and they weren't likely to come back to Catholic unity anytime soon. He didn't want them to be deprived in that way, so he did that as an act of generosity. The marriages that they celebrate are potentially invalid. I say potentially. They were invalid up until Pope Francis. And Pope Francis has created a structure whereby diocesan bishops can, they don't have to, but they can grant faculties to priests of the Society of St. Pius X to celebrate Catholic weddings that would be canonically valid. I have no way of knowing how many bishops have in fact done so. And my gut tells me, and I look, this is just my gut, so it could be wrong, that most bishops have not done that. And so most of the weddings celebrated by priests of the society are going to be invalid. All right. Their masses are valid, but not licit. Right? I mean, they ought not to be saying those masses because they're in disobedience to the Pope, but they say them validly. So they really do have the body and blood of Christ, really do have the sacrifice of the Mass. But in my judgment, you don't need to go there, because why would you want to go celebrate a liturgy that is being offered in direct defiance to the authority of the Holy See?
Well, yeah.
You know, St. Paul and the whole Catholic tradition values unity and charity above liturgical propriety. And so, you know, I'm not saying that your parish is not celebrating the Mass with propriety, but even if someone were to make that charge, even if some priest of the Society of St. Pius X were to say, well, you know, we have this perfect liturgy. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's traditional. Yeah, but it's disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
And no amount of smells and bells is going to make up for disobedience. So I wouldn't go there.
There you go. And Dallas, thank you so much for your call today here on Call to Communion. Hey, do you have a Catholic radio station in your area? If so, you are blessed. Please support your local Catholic radio station. Now, if you don't, well, golly, God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start up a Catholic radio station where you live. It's not quite as daunting as you might think. People just like you have started up radio stations that are now on the air serving their communities. And one begets two begets four, and pretty soon you've got quite a little network of stations. Here's what you do to get started. First, pray, then contact Jack Williams. Here's the email address you'll want. jwilliams@ewtn.com, jwilliams@ewtn.com. Back to the phones now on EWTN's Call to Communion. Mike is listening in Rochester, New York on Sirius XM 130. Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Guys, great show today.
Thank you.
I guess I've called for one reason, but after I've listened to you for a bit, I'm going to change my question. The question is, there's a lot of fallen away Catholics, and you know, I always say that there's one highway to heaven and there's nine lanes, knowing that Catholicism is that middle lane. So my question is, what is the church really, it seems like the church on the parochial level, you know, it doesn't get the message out, you know, in their form of mass and the 3-minute, the 10-minute homily. And there's nothing that seems to really teach the kids or even the elder people, you know, besides the mass, and that you actually got to search out for it all the time. Is the Catholic Church, what's the Catholic Church doing to pull the people back into the church?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So one thing that the Catholic Church is doing is supporting the work of Catholic media. And we are trying to get the message out about the gospel of Christ and the Catholic Church all over the world every day on EWTN and other Catholic media agencies. And that's a very worthy thing to do. And I personally think Catholic media is one of the best sources for evangelism we have. And I would encourage everybody to support EWTN and your local Catholic radio station, because I really believe in the mission. I know this is important. And there are other forms of media as well, book publishing and magazines and internet and so forth is very effective. And at the diocesan and parish level, I mean, when I'm not on the radio, I work in diocesan ministry, and I work in the Office of Education and Lifelong Formation, and we've got a staff of people charged with exactly what you're talking about, which is to resource directors of religious education to do the best possible catechesis they have, as well as looking for ways to kind of branch out into new ministries and find new ways of doing apostolate so we can go to the peripheries and reach those people who aren't being reached. I mean, I've got one guy in my office whose whole job is nothing but what you just said. His whole job is, let me look at the lacuna. Let me look for where the holes are in Catholic ministry so we can create new forms of outreach. So one thing that he does, for example, is something he learned from the CFR is actually up in New Jersey and New York. He hosts live concerts on, about once a month, and not so much now with the coronavirus, but that's the idea. Bring in Catholic musicians from around the country, bring young people together to listen to music, and then engage in Eucharistic adoration and celebrate Christ in the Eucharist outside the liturgy, but also gather in fellowship and enjoy good music. I mean, that's just one of a thousand things that people are trying to do. It's difficult. It's a challenge, right? Because we're in competition with Netflix and with the movie theater,
yeah,
and with concerts and TV and sporting events and it's not like it was in the Middle Ages when you leave the field and there's a parish church and that's all you got. So it's tricky. It's tough. I won't deceive you. But are we aware of the problem? You bet we are. You bet we are. And we're working on it. So pray for us. And look, hey, if you're a Catholic person and you're interested in, hey, my parish doesn't seem to be reaching this group or that group, maybe you can start that ministry. My wife one time got concerned about Catholics in nursing homes who hadn't received the sacraments for years. And so she just started going into nursing homes and finding Catholics and saying, hey, have you received the sacraments in years? And a lot of folks said, no, I haven't. She would say, would you like to? And they said, yes, I would. And she'd say, hang on, let me go find you a priest. And she would go find a priest and bring him back and say, you know, Mrs. Jones hasn't been to confession in 20 years and would like to go. No one was doing that job, so she went and did it.
Pretty awesome.
You can do that.
Yep.
You can do that.
All right.
Nothing's stopping you.
Mike, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Marie now. Marie is in Toms River, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Yes. I just want to ask you, go back to the limbo. As far as the, when the thief on the cross, the good thief, dismissed, Jesus said to him, I tell you this day you'll be with me in heaven. Now, he wasn't baptized. So is that showing us that, you know, there could always be extenuating circumstances where certain people that aren't baptized, or of course the babies that are innocent, would be taken to heaven?
Sure. I think that's a great argument. And in fact, you could make the same argument about all the Old Testament saints. Abraham wasn't baptized. Moses wasn't baptized. Mm-hmm. Elijah wasn't baptized. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel weren't baptized. And the church believes these people are in heaven. I mean, the whole point of the limbus of the fathers, Christ's descent into hell, was to liberate those souls and bring them to the beatific vision. And that's why, I mean, I personally am very sympathetic to Pope Benedict's position that the weight of the biblical and theological evidence is against limbo. And in favor of a more generous understanding of the distribution of God's grace. So, yeah, and you could bring St. Dismas into the equation as well, to be sure.
All right. Marie, thanks so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Kathleen now in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Kathleen, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is, what is the doctrine of deification, what does it mean?
Oh, thank you. It's a wonderful doctrine. Love the doctrine of deification. St. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that we become participants in the divine nature through the promises of Christ. Jesus tells us that we have to be born again of water and the Spirit if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. That St. Paul says, the natural man desires not the things of God, but the man who's reborn of the Spirit lives, keeps in step with the Spirit, lives, you know, life and peace and has the mind of Christ. So the whole point of the redemption we have in Jesus is that while we fell in Adam and the natural man is wounded by sin and wounded with concupiscence and ignorance and malice and egotism, that the new man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, joins his divinity to our humanity in the incarnation so that he can renew the human person, renew the human race, give us a new birth, a supernatural birth, where we come to imitate God in his holiness and charity. St. Paul says the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This renewal in grace and made like unto God, it's a participated likeness. We don't become God, we become like God in his charity and in his holiness and in his wisdom. And draw closer and closer to him every day. This process of being drawn more and more into God, made more and more like him, is what the Greek church calls theosis or divinization, but captures the same idea that Latin Catholics mean when they talk about sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a share in a created manner in the divine nature. So it's really the heart and soul, the centerpiece of the doctrine of redemption, that we can be reborn in Jesus, made new people, made supernatural beings, called out of ourselves and into his glorious light.
Beautiful. Kathleen, thank you so much for your call. Here is Paula now in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening on Facebook, a first-time listener. Hey there, Paula. What's on your mind today?
Well, hi. Good afternoon. You know, I'm calling because, you know, both my children were raised Catholic and confirmed and all that good stuff. And then my daughter has raised all three of her children. She's three or four. Raised all her children Catholic, uh-huh. Okay? And my granddaughter is going to get confirmed this year, my oldest granddaughter. And then my grandson is getting his first Holy Communion this year.
Almost out of time, Paula.
She's got a 1-year-old. Anyway, said my son doesn't take his kid to church. Will his kid go to heaven? She wasn't baptized.
Can't answer the question. I hope so. I mean, it depends on whether she dies in God's friendship or not. And it's too early to say. I mean, God only knows. We can pray for her, love her, try to bring her into the Catholic faith. But ultimately, you know, before she dies, she has to enter into the friendship of God.
That's where we have to leave it. Paula, thank you so much for your question. I wish we had a little bit more time where we could get into that just a little bit deeper. But as you might imagine, we're running out of time. Also, could not get to, unfortunately, Joe in Matthews, North Carolina. Joe, please call us back on Monday when we'll have a little bit more time to answer your question. Also, Carrie in Eclectic, Alabama, had a question about purgatory and couldn't get to that one either. If you folks will call us back on Monday or the day of your choice, just let us know that we had to leave you at the altar there, and we'll put you at the head of the line, I promise. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, also Monday through Friday. We also bring you a best of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. That's the one Charles figures out is the best show of the week. And of course, we podcast all these great shows at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our super team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks so much. Have a great weekend. See you next time. God bless.